Exodus chapter number 27. We are not necessarily now going in order that things appear in Scripture, but we're rather going to look at the tabernacle. At least the plan right now is in order that we see the various pieces of furniture. So tonight, we're going to look at the brazen altar. Of course, when you entered the eastern gate of the tabernacle, the first thing you saw was the brazen altar. It was inescapable. It was a reminder of the people's sin. It was a reminder of what it cost to redeem them from their sin. And nothing else could happen in the tabernacle. Everything that took place beyond that only could take place because of what took place at the brazen altar. So this was an important thing, and I mentioned last week, this would have been a very bloody place. You could not walk in there and escape that fact. And of course, we know from the New Testament that without the shedding of blood is no remission. The writer of Hebrews makes an incredible point when he says that the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. It only gave a temporary covering for that sin for the children of Israel. But of course, the great high priest, when he offered for himself once for all time, sat down, it was done. That blood sacrifice was sufficient. Sufficient, by the way, for all the sins of the world. What a blessing that is. Let's look at Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollowed with boards shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And then we actually see the making of it in Exodus chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. We'll reference those as we go along. In the Word of God, this altar is referred to as the altar of burnt offering. You'll see that mentioned quite frequently in Scripture. It was made by Bezaleel and Aholiab, which made all the tabernacle and the instruments and a whole list of things, and God gave them special opportunities to be able to make this. In Exodus 31 and verse 9, it says, "And the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture and the laver and his foot." Lord willing, next week we'll look at the laver and the foot, which is tremendous, tremendous study as well. It was consecrated for use along with all the other instruments, everything else with a special set of spices. A lot of them mixed together by an apothecary, and they then went around and dedicated all of the different instruments before they began to use them. As we mentioned last week, they were at the base of the mountain, and it took them probably somewhere around 5.5 months or so to make this tabernacle. So all this construction is taking place before they actually go along with it. Exodus 32 and verse 28, "And the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels and the laver and his foot also consecrated now for special use." I think it's important as we begin looking last week at this tabernacle and as we think about what it would have been like for a Jewish person to enter that eastern gate with the one way, the only way that they could get into the tabernacle. And there in front of them would be this brazen altar, and it would be, as I said, very much a bloody place. With them would be a ram or a goat or a sheep or some type of a turtle dove, depending on what kind of sacrifice and whether they were poor or not, all these things. But very soon they would walk into the priest, and the priest would kill this animal and use that blood and burn it up. And again, depending on the offering, whether it was part of it was taken out of the camp and so forth. But all of this for the offering of their sins, reminding them that something had to die to pay for their sin. And the brazen altar continuously did that. And I think as we look at the brazen altar, we can see this central truth. We must never minimize God's holiness or His demand for righteousness and what it costs. The brazen altar was a constant reminder that God is a holy God and that He demands payment for sin. No Israelite could escape that. It was constantly before them if they were to obey the law. Let's look first off at the instructions. Now, there's some debate about what exactly a cubit was, but most people agree that it was about 18 inches. Typically, a cubit was from the top of the finger to the elbow, but basically around 18 inches. So this piece of furniture would have been the largest in the temple. It would have been 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot square and 4.5 feet tall. So it was quite the instrument. It could handle a large amount of sacrifices, or a large one-time sacrifice, if you will. The horns were on the four corners of this particular instrument. Some Bible scholars believe that it was there to tie the animal to the altar if it wasn't killed ahead of time. The animals to be sacrificed were bound to these, and part of the blood was then applied to the horns of the altar as well. Throughout Scripture, the horns of the altar many times signified power and might. And of course, we know today that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. The Bible tells us that in multiple places. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So these horns were significant. And of course, these same horns will be on the altar of incense. We'll get to that, Lord willing, down the line. Brass in the Word of God always signified judgment. And you'll find as you walked into the tabernacle, everything outside the actual centerpieces were all of brass. Once you walked into the tabernacle itself, this part where the brazen altar would be and where the laver would have been considered the outer court. Once you went into the actual tabernacle, which, by the way, no Jewish person could enter unless they were a priest, everything in there was of gold. So there was a contrast between the two. Brass signifies judgment. It's the hardest of all metals, possessing a greater resistance to fire than gold and silver would be, which would be pretty important because this fire, as we're going to see in a few minutes, once God lit the altar, the fire was always there. So it was constantly burning. Even when they moved it, that fire was taken and put in a special place. The altar would be moved, they'd set it back, and the fire would be immediately started there as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23, it says, "And the heaven that is over the head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." God referring to the fact that when the children of Israel disobeyed and they tried to get in touch with Him, it would be brass. There would be nothing there. In Psalms 107 and verse 16, it says, "For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder." So again, and we could give you a lot more verses, but brass, a symbol of judgment in the Word of God. Then it was to be made of shittim wood. This would be acacia tree or acacia wood. A very, very interesting wood. The actual tree itself is only mentioned one time in the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 19, "And I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together." This would have been probably the only type of wood that would have been readily available in the wilderness. There are a variety of things. It was a gnarled, rough bark. It had thorns, a thorny tree, if you will. It's insect repellent. It's very beautiful, close grain wood, orange when cut, but then turning darker with age. You actually can buy this wood today. It's used quite frequently for outdoor furniture because of its resistance to water and insects and so forth. Pretty interesting. This wood is a type of wood that is derived from the acacia genus of trees and shrubs, which are native to Australia, but also are found in Asia, the Pacific Islands, Africa, and parts of the Americas. And there are more than 1,000 different varieties of this particular tree, which is pretty amazing in and of itself. From a practical standpoint, the acacia trees would have been one of the only types of trees growing in the wilderness region traveled by Israel. In addition, this wood is dense and extremely strong, making it a great option for any type of wooden construction. It would have lasted an incredible amount of time. In fact, another one says, one researcher has noted the wood is resistant to decay, I'll get it out, because the tree deposits in the hardwood put away with waste substances, which are preservatives and render the wood unpalatable to insects, making the wood dense and difficult to penetrate by water and other decaying agents. So it gave off its own little form of protection. We actually put that stuff on wood today, but this tree already had it a part of it. Of course, it was overlaid with brass. Some have tried to seek to attach a spiritual power to this particular wood, but the Bible doesn't make any claims with that. There's none whatsoever there. It just appears that this was the main tree during the wilderness journey, and its density and strength made it ideal for the structure to endure for generations to come. And of course, the poles and the rings, all of that was made out of this same type of wood, overlaid with brass. And God told them, would you take the square, you put the rings on two ends, you run the poles through it, that way it can be carried very easily. We find in other sections of the Word of God that it was covered when it was moved. Matter of fact, all the pieces of the tabernacle of furniture were covered except for one. You might want to come back next week and I'll tell you which one, but you should already know if you listened earlier in the message, right? Pretty interesting. And the reason for that, I think, is very, very significant as well. So we have the instructions for this particular altar, but we see, number two, the importance of this particular altar. Again, we've already touched on this, but this was the place where all the sacrifices were offered. This was where the blood was shed. It was the biggest of the tabernacle's seven pieces of furniture. It was the first thing that the people saw when they entered the eastern gate. Isaiah 40 and verse 6, thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. In other words, God's purpose in this is when they walked in, this was the dominant theme. You couldn't get around it, really. I mean, you could walk around it, but you had to consciously do away with it to do that. God wanted it that way on purpose. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 29, it says, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering as the Lord commanded Moses. The brazen altar was the place where sin was judged and its wages were paid. And the people knew that very clearly. It was at the brazen altar that the holiness and righteousness of God were displayed. His hatred of sin and his justice in punishing it, as one author said, constantly reminded the people of what their sin cost, no matter what they did. There it stood, as another author said, there it stood, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. It was a powerful testimony of God and who He was. Just as the sacrifices took the place of Israelites, the Word of God tells us that Jesus took our place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. See, when the Israelites would bring this animal, whatever kind it was, depending on what was taking place there, the animal had no sin of its own. The sin was transferred from the people to the animal, and the animal paid with its life for the sin of the people, and then the people got to walk out of there free. The animal didn't walk out of there. It had willingly, or unwillingly, maybe depending, given its life. Our Lord, though, willingly gave His life. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 49, "But Aaron and his sons offered upon the altar of the burnt offering and on the altar of incense and were appointed for all the work of the place most holy and to make an atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." This place would be a busy place. Matter of fact, it would be the most busy place in the tabernacle as well. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 40, "To offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel." There would be constantly something happening there. Some sacrifice being offered, some blood spread again. An altar of burnt offering was also used by David before the temple construction. It would not have been in the tabernacle. David built this altar to the Lord, according to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. This is the altar that David built when God was judging Israel, and he went to the Jebusite and said, "I want to buy this from you, the threshing floor." And he said, "You can have it." And he said, I won't do that unless it costs me something." David paid, built the altar, and God sanctified it there by sending down fire. And of course, that became the spot of the temple. It was an unfolded. David used a burnt offering there, an altar built. God is pleased when the altar is used to offer sacrifices to him. In Psalms chapter 51 and verse 19, it says, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." We'll make a few more comments a little bit later on, but I know, looking at this crowd tonight, I know the answer, but I think it's important for us to reflect. Have you accepted this sacrifice on your behalf? I've said this often, and Lord willing, if God gives me breath, I'll keep saying it. Don't ever let the sacrifice at Calvary get old. Don't ever let it get old. If you let it get old, by the way, you're going to be bored in heaven. That's what we're going to do for all eternity, is praise Him for what He did for us. This altar was, if you will, screaming at Israel all the time. Remember last week we talked about the encampment, and though you can't see all the tents, but all the way around this, it was the central part of everything they did. So even if they were not there offering an offering, it would have been fairly easy for them to see the smoke billowing up from it. It would have been easy to hear the bleating of the lambs and then the silencing of them. It would have been easy for them to hear all that was going on around there, the commotion at the door of the tabernacle as people rejoiced in the fact that their sacrifice was offered. All that was taking place there, it was in the center of Israeli life. There's nothing they could do to escape the fact that this brazen altar was paying for their sin, though just temporarily as a covering. But God also told them to make their instruments. Number three, if you're taking notes tonight, the instruments. And there were a variety of them because of what was taking place at this altar. First off, he said that they were to have pans. This would be like a pot or a cauldron to cleanse out, if you will, the ashes of the fat. You can imagine if it was offering day and night, how much ashes and stuff was there. So they needed that. They needed shovels. The Hebrew word literally means to take away, which makes sense. There was basins, things used for sprinkling blood. So they had specific basins that the blood was poured into, that it could be sprinkled, because depending on what kind of offering, again, it was, the blood was sprinkled on this place or that place or over the people, or in some cases, as Aaron was sanctified, it was put on his right ear, his right thumb, his right big toe, and the priest had that stuff happen. There was specific things that took place. There was flesh hooks. It was like a three-pronged fork, again, to deal with the sacrifices. There was what the Bible calls fire pans or snuff dishes. They were basically coal scoops. They scooped out all the stuff from underneath the altar and all that was taking place there. As I mentioned already once, the fire itself was from God. So if you can picture this, the altar, everything is set up. They've done exactly what God has asked them to do. They've got a sacrifice on the altar, but there's no fire. The Bible tells us in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." It's kind of interesting. Came out from before the Lord. So did it come out of the center part of the tabernacle to the burnt offering? I don't know that we know that definitively, but it's kind of interesting. We do know from multiple passages of Scripture, David's is one, Elijah on Mount Carmel, that fire fell from heaven and devoured the sacrifice that God was pleased with. This fire, once it was started by God, was to be always burning. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereof the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Now, if you've ever had a fireplace in your house, it takes quite a bit of work to keep a fire going 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That in itself would have been quite an accomplishment. And then all the other offerings that were taking place. This was an incredibly busy place. The work in the tabernacle never ceased. It never reached completion. No priest in the tabernacle ever said, "I'm done. We got everything done. We can go home and chill." Never happened. There was always something to do. But Jesus' work ceased. He finished the work that God called him to do, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. There was no longer a need to go back and sacrifice again because his sacrifice was sufficient. Praise the Lord, the book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." What a precious truth. He didn't need help from anyone else. It was by himself. He went there and paid the penalty. Are you resting in his finished work? Are you resting in the finished work? One of the tragedies of people who believe that you have to work your way to heaven is the mockery it makes of Christ's sacrifice. That his sacrifice in some way was not sufficient, but it was indeed sufficient. But we see number four, the illustration. You can draw many of them. The brazen altar was made of wood, speaking, many believe, of humanity, and brass, judgment, depicting Christ as the one who would bear our judgment, the human, the God-man, the combination of things that we don't quite understand, 100% God and 100% man. They're paying the price on the cross. Again, I quoted already for you 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Of course, there's the picture of the Lamb of God. Every time an Israeli brought the lamb for Passover or whatever it may be, it was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us. John said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's interesting that John said that as a Jew, speaking to primarily a Jewish audience. He didn't say to take away the sin of the Jewish people. He said to take away the sin of the world. Every bit of it, done. Tim Johnson was my pastor in Louisiana years and years ago. He said there was three things about the lamb that was interesting. Number one, it was a lamb of sacrifice. We see that in Scripture in Genesis 22 and verse 8. "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In verse 24 of that passage, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It was a lamb of sacrifice, but number two, it was a lamb of sustenance. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 26 and 27, it says, "And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of thy wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons." In other words, some of these sacrifices were to sustain or to provide sustenance for the priestly tribe. They were to eat some of it, though it was sacrificed to the Lord. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, it says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is broken for you, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And number three, it was a lamb of service. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 2, "Some of men prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do not feed, that do feed themselves, and should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" But Jesus says in John chapter 13 and verse 14, "If I, then your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." It was a lamb of service. I think it's also interesting as we think about application from this, and that's the idea of a sweet smell to God. Now, I don't know about you, but charred, burnt flesh doesn't smell good to me. But that's not what God says about it. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 18, it says, "And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." The word sweet there is a soothing or a quieting, a tranquilizing. Kind of interesting to think of God in that way as this sacrifice is offered. The word savor is a scent or a fragrance, an aroma, something that just is... I'm not trying to be disrespectful to God, but you can, from a human standpoint, try to visualize the fact that as this sacrifice is offered, God takes a smell and is satisfied. What a precious picture that is. He's satisfied because it's redemption for us. What a precious thing that is. But you know what? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor." That sweet-smelling there is a sweet odor, spoken of the smell of sacrifices and obligations, agreeably to the ancient notion that God smells and is pleased with the odor of the sacrifices. In other words, the New Testament is taking that same idea of the Old Testament and linking it with Jesus. Everything in this tabernacle screams of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. By the way, one of the ways that we can please God now is by giving to those who work for God. Did you know that your faith promise, your sacrificial giving to others is a sweet savor to God? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, "But I have all and abound," this is Paul talking, "I have all and abound and full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." If you look back in the context, you find out that once and again they sent to Paul. They were supplying his needs. And then he says, "It's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Wow. The imagery is incredible that Paul says, this is how God views it. The imagery is exactly the same, that when they gave to Paul and Paul's needs were met, the same picture is God going, he's satisfied with it. What a precious truth that is. How has the Lamb of God impacted your life? That's a loaded question, isn't it? The better question would probably be, how has he not And we could go around this room tonight and talk about specifics about how the Lamb of God has impacted you. Where would we be without salvation? Where would our families be? Some of you that come out of a godly family, some of you, you're the first one out of that family that God has redeemed by His precious blood. But what a difference it makes, huh? What an incredible difference it is that God has redeemed us. And all of this is pictured in this. It's in our clean society today, it's really hard for us to totally gather all that was taking place at the tabernacle. Unless you've lived a few number of years or been on the mission field or whatever, you're probably not used to slaughtering your own animals. Matter of fact, probably the majority of the women in this room are thinking, no thank you, I just wouldn't eat meat. But if you go to the foreign mission field, one of the uniquenesses about being there is the open air markets with raw meat hanging. All kinds of places. It's, to us, it's almost like, oof, wow. But this was a daily occurrence for the nation of Israel, this whole process. And imagine, if you will, how much in flocks and herds had to be maintained just for the sacrifices that took place in the temple. When you study the Word of God, and we don't have time tonight or specifics to get into all of them, but in some cases, for instance, at the dedication of the temple, there were thousands of them sacrificed. And this continually happened all the time. Was it just on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? It wasn't just then. That did happen. That was a special solemn assembly that took place. But these sacrifices were all the time, all the time, all the time, reminding the people. And by the way, reminding them that they had to keep going back to the same place and offer the same sacrifice. Didn't we do this last year? Didn't we do this last week? Didn't we do this last time this happened? Didn't we offer this heave offering last time? And all this take place over and over and over and over again. If you really think about these truths, the book of Hebrews explodes off the page. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, okay, to a Jewish audience, they knew exactly what he was talking about. All this imagery would have come back to them. What precious truths in one piece of furniture that was there. And one part of all that God is doing in this place. It's amazing. And you wonder, how did Israel miss it? How did they miss it? As we said, Lord willing, going to preach from Acts chapter 2 Sunday morning, and Acts chapter 3 the next week. Both of them have lengthy messages by Peter. Both of them result in incredible salvation decisions. Both of them is a masterpiece of weaving Old Testament truth with who Jesus was. Peter's basically saying, can't you see this? This is it. It's Him. How could you miss it? How could we miss it? It was Jesus in the tabernacle. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the encouragement it is to our hearts. And the reminder that You are a holy God, a righteous God, and yet the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. What precious truth that is. We're grateful, Lord. May we ever be grateful. Never let it get old. Thank You for these pictures You've given us. In Your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.